fellowship and continue on here. We're ready to wrap up chapter 1 here as we tie up the last verse here in Nahum. Again, as we switch back and forth, the Lord addresses both Nineveh, the city, its king, and its populace on summary points, and then other points he turns and addresses comfort to Judah. And again, that is the root meaning of Nahum's name. It comes from a root that means to comfort. So now the last verse here addresses Judah, of course. Now he's turned from the king of Nineveh, or the Assyrian power personified within the king. We saw all those masculine suffixes in verse 14, as opposed to the feminine suffixes when he's addressing the city itself. Now he turns to Judah and says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news." Behold is the interjection hine, H-I-N-N-E-H, which means look, behold, pay attention. It's always used as an interjection designed to draw attention to what follows. Look upon the mountains, or see even, upon the mountains. Preposition ale, here used again in its spatial sense, on, atop, or over, or upon. And then you've got the definite article plus the masculine plural noun of har, H-A-R, the word for mountains. Behold on the mountains the 2 feet. You've got the feminine dual noun, and typically these nouns that occur in pairs are feminine, and they're almost always found in the dual, whether it's feet or eyes or ears, they're found typically in the dual. Behold the 2 feet of him bringing or announcing. Basar is the word, B-A-S-A-R. To bring or to announce good news, it's a PL, a participle. Typically, this particular word is used concerning military good news, the defeat of an enemy. And that is, again, sort of the context here from a prophetic perspective. Nineveh is a defeated enemy now. It hasn't been made real in history as of yet, but of course, from God's point of view, it's done. Behold, and the PL participle, bringing or announcing, who brings good news, who announces peace. And then you have the Hifil participle of Shamah, S-H-A-M-A apostrophe. The Hifil, the verb means to hear. The Hifil is causative, hence one causing to hear. So, and in a sense, they translate it as announcing because you have to, if you announce it, it causes people to hear it. Who announces a peace? Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. Again, the root meaning of this has the idea of wholeness, soundness. So peace, prosperity, health, safety, security are all kind of wrapped up in this particular noun. The feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. And again, the participles would be translated and are understood in a present sense here. That's typically the way they would express present events. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Cal imperative here of Kagag. C-H-A-G-H-A-G-H. This word means to keep a feast or to celebrate a holiday. And then it uses the proper name Yehuda, Judah. And then you have the noun Kag, which means a feast. It's the cognate. Actually, feast your feasts would be sort of a way or... the way to translate that more literally from the Hebrew. Pay your vows. And then fully or completely, actually you got the PL imperative, it's a command of Shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M, which means to do something fully or completely. Complete or pay your vows. They've translated that word by the word pay. Fulfill is the idea of it. Fulfill your vows. Because, conjunction key here introduces an explanation as to why, For never again will the wicked one pass through you. Because not, literally, negative low plus the hyphal imperfect of Yasaph. Y-A-S-A-P-H. And this word means to add or increase, and sometimes it means to do something again. Or to cause to increase. And the way they've translated it here is, he will not add again to pass through you. In other words, it's not going to happen ever again is sort of the sense of it as they've expressed it in the New American Standard. You've got the adverb there, owed. O-D-H. And that word means yet more or again, so they've translated it, never again will the wicked one never again will he cause to pass through you or to pass over. You got the inseparable preposition lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of aver. A-B-H-A-R. That word means to pass over, to pass through. To pass through, and then you've got sort of a redundant inseparable preposition bait over you. Second feminine singular suffix. For he is cut off completely. Well, actually, the wicked one here is Belial, which is, again, where we got our term Belial from. It came to be referred to as B-E-L-I-Y-Y-A-A-L. It came to be used, again, as a term for Satan, a term of derision, but it means worthless or wicked in its root. Again, I believe now, having looked at this and having thought about it even a little more from when I actually did this verse, that there's probably both a near and a distant fulfillment to this prophecy here. The near fulfillment is referring to the guy, the king of Assyria. The Assyrians are not going to bother you again. But there's a permanent fulfillment in which Judah will dwell in safety forever on. And that's in the millennium. That the wicked ones will never pass through them at all. He is cut off completely. So the worthless or wicked one, then you have literally all of him is cut off. All of the wicked one. The masculine noun construct of kol with the third masculine singular suffix, and then the niphal perfect of karath, the typical verb, to cut something off. And in this case, to cut off means to eliminate from history. He's going to come to his final and permanent end. To be cut off here to bring to an end. And again, it's passive. The outside agent that's going to cut him off is God. The niphal being the passive stem. Okay, point one, beginning with this verse, the verse numbers in the New American Standard differ from the verse numbers in the Hebrew text. This continues through the end of chapter 2, but beginning with Nahum chapter 3, the verse numbers of the English Bible and the Hebrew Bible are the same. Two, this verse turns from the previous address to the king or nation of Assyria and once again addresses the inhabitants of Judah. So I probably will inevitably in chapter 2 get a verse wrong because there is a discrepancy between the Hebrew verse numbers and the English verse numbers. The Hebrew verse numbers here continue chapter 1 as verse 16. Or the other way around, I can't remember which. I'd have to go look at my text. Oh, actually, well, no, I don't have it with me. So, which is it? Well, you can tell me. Two one. Okay, yeah. All right. That's the way it was. 2:1 in our Bible is actually 1:15 is actually 2:1 in the Hebrew text. So if I get a verse off by one verse, you'll know why. Because sometimes when I'm doing my studies, depending upon what I have up as my search version, which is very often the Hebrew version, it'll pull up the Hebrew verse. Now Bill, who proofs the notes, makes these changes constantly. He's constantly catching this where I've cited the Hebrew verse and not the New American Standard verse. So this verse here now turns to the address to the king of nation of Assyria and once again addresses Judah. 3, our verse begins with the interjection hineh. I left off the H there. There should be an H on there, H-I-N-N-E-H. Look or behold, which is used to draw attention to the information that follows, as it is here. 4, the verse employs the figure of a messenger, running quickly to report the good news that the enemy has been defeated and that victory has been achieved. See Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Here's a kind of a similar context. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And of course, this is a millennial type passage. The God is coming with his might and his ruling arm with him, and behold, his reward is with him. And he will recompense before him. And like a shepherd, he will tend the flock. See also Isaiah 52:7. And because of the fact that this is stated in Nahum in exactly the same way it's stated here, how lovely, well, not exactly, but very similarly, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, and who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So, here, the picture that Nahum paints with the language he employs is the sight of one moving quickly. Because he desires to deliver good news about something. When people get good news, they typically are happy and ecstatic, and they tend to be very animated. And that's sort of the picture we have here, the animated messenger running with the news of the victory. 6, this is the nuance of the Hebrew verb shalom, peace, wholeness, or prosperity, which is sometimes used in reference to deliverance, freedom from an enemy attack, or the destruction of an enemy. Leviticus 26:6, it's used in that way. So, one, and of course, peace can certainly refer to, as you probably would know, the absence of warfare. In this case, the absence of oppression. 26:6, I will also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I will also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Again, in other words, warfare will not be a factor. Judges 4:17. Here, lack of, again, military conflict. Now, Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Also, 1 Samuel 7:14. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the land from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And of course, the best way to maintain peace is to maintain a strong military. Roosevelt had it right. Speak softly and carry a big stick. And if you're the baddest dog on the block, nobody's going to mess with you. And there's an ironic song, for those of you who may be familiar with it. There's an album by Bob Dylan called Infidels. And on the song on there, there's an ironic song called Neighborhood Bully. And it's about Israel and how they just bully people around. Well, he's singing tongue-in-cheek. But the fact is, nobody tends to mess with the big dog. And so if you let people know, and because Israel went out and essentially conquered, took the land back from the Philistines, just as they took back land in the Six-Day War, and ultimately, well, of course, the Lord will deliver them all for them now, but given enough time, I would think the Jews would eventually run everybody out of there. But, you know, that's not going to happen in our lifetime. And you can also see Jeremiah 4:10 here. That's also in a context of freedom from warfare. 7, the peace or deliverance in view is deliverance from any future threats by Assyria. God's people can be assured that they will not be plagued by the Assyrians again. 8, although Nahum uses a participle, it is used in a prophetic sense. To announce here, to cause to hear, the imminent destruction of the Assyrian power. Obviously, from a human perspective, this is not accomplished as of yet. But he sees this, I mean, he's writing as though he were there seeing it, as the messenger comes running to Israel to give them the good news. So it speaks of the imminent destruction of the Assyrian power. 9, even though Nahum speaks of Nineveh's defeat before it came to pass, one day the messenger would indeed arrive with this good news. They eventually, this news will come, that they will find that Assyria is no more. 10, the Hebrew verb basar means simply to bring a message, with no suggestion of whether or not the news is good. For instance, 1 Samuel there, 4:17, it just means, again, the word itself is kind of neutral, but context here dictates that it is good news. 1 Samuel 4:17, then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. So Eli doesn't take this message well. He falls off backwards and dies. So that was clearly not a context of good news. That was bad news. And Eli dies there. You can also see Jeremiah 20:15 where it's used in a neutral sense. But again, the context here we've got in Nahum demands that the news is good. 11, what follows are two imperatives that are concerned with the religious observances of the Jews, which had apparently suffered under Assyrian oppression. 12, as several of the prophets had foretold, the kingdom of Assyria had slowly gained supremacy over all its neighbors. Isaiah 7:18. And again, Isaiah was very much probably a contemporary of Jonas. So this would have predated this. But Isaiah foretold, as several of the prophets did, the rise of Assyrian power in that region. And that he was going to use Assyria, in fact, to judge Israel. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. The kings of each nation here being personified, being likened to these two animals that God can readily control, small animals that God just has to make the call and they respond. It's also used in 8:7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. And here, by metonymy, comparing the king, identifying the king of Assyria with a river. Why? Because he comes with this overwhelming flood of military force. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. And it will reach even to the neck, here using the figure of a flood, you know, the devastation that a flood causes as an invading army. And Lamentations 5:6, also Jeremiah had foretold this. Our pursuers, or wait a minute, we have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Recognition, again here, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver from their hand. So 13, led by their king Pul, the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel, which lay in the path of their conquest to the west and to the south. The historical record of this in the Bible is recorded in 2 Kings 15. Verses 19 through 20. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menachem extracted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. This is the way government works, see. I'll pay you tribute so you can keep me in power, but guess what? Send the bill to the people. Taxes. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Menachem was so engrossed in the fight against his adversaries within that he preferred to give up all resistance to the invaders and pay heavy tribute in exchange for King Pul's promise to support his rule. B, the 1,000 talents of silver which he promised to pay the king of Assyria were collected from the people, with each man there having to pay 50 shekels. Well, 14, Menachem died after ruling for 10 years. He was succeeded by his son Pekahiah, who was murdered 2 years later by Pekah ben Remaliah, one of his army generals. That's 1 Kings 15. You know, that's probably got to be 2 Kings 15. I don't know how it is. Okay, that's got to be 2 Kings. Okay. 2 Kings 15. I was going to say, it couldn't have happened back then. So 15 verses 20. And see, it's got to be more 23. I don't know what I did there. I got it. And I only got the book wrong. Yeah. It's a good thing I got my paycheck already this month. It'd be docking me. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That should be 23 through 25 is what it's supposed to be there. So, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. As we saw in the first class, Jeroboam was warned because of his lifestyle. He kind of became a symbol for bad kings. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. This is one way to get to be a king, is, you know, a coup. Kill the king. And it's not always good to be the king. 15, the weight of Assyria's domination over the land of Israel began to bear down more heavily. And Pekah saw that there was no escape from complete subjugation by Assyria. And 16, there he willingly therefore joined the revolt which King Rezin of Assyria had raised against Assyria, in the hope of enlisting Egypt also in an effort to stem the tide of Assyrian conquest. 17, Pekin and Reza then approached the king of Judah to join their rebellion. However, Jotham and later Ahaz, who were warned by their prophets not to get involved, refused to be a part of the revolt. So they listened, actually. There are occasions here in Israelite history in which some of these kings, they listened to their prophets and stayed out of it. So 18, Pekin and Rezin threatened Judah and finally invaded it, avenging themselves cruelly upon its inhabitants that fell into their hands. That's in 2 Kings 16:5. Then Rezin, the king of Aram, that is what we would call modern Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. But at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this very day. So Ahaz, however, appealed to King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, point 19, to come to his rescue. And that's in verse 7. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." And so he took the gold and silver that was found in the house of the Lord, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria in order to curry Assyrian favor. But this is a two-edged sword. When you get into these military alliances and these political alliances with these nations, well, then you become their servant at that level. And this is, again, not going to work for them. Well, 20, Tiglath-Pileser had apparently been waiting for this opportunity, since his armies marched into Assyria, defeated Rezin, killed him, and occupied the land, which Tiglath-Pileser then annexed and made one of Assyria's provinces. And that's in 2 Kings 16:9. So he sent the king of Assyria, went up against Damascus and captured it. And he carried the people of it away into exile to Kir. And he put Rezin to death. And one of the things that's true, I mean, and you can see it in the doctrine of conspiracy, that these people that engage in these kind of conspiracies and these underhanded things and are doing things behind the scenes, they inevitably, it catches up to them, and they come to no good end. Well, 21, next he turned against Israel and sliced off most of the southern or the northern part of the land, taking the inhabitants captive. 22, then Tiglath-Pileser organized and supported a revolt against King Pekah, under the leadership of Hoshea, the son of Elah. 23, Hoshea killed Pekah in the 20th year of his rule, and first became an administrator, and after 8 years was installed as king by the king of Assyria. Well, 24, in the meantime, Tiglath-Pileser died. This was the king of Assyria, and was succeeded by Shalmaneser, who was just as cruel and ruthless as his predecessor. 25, he annexed one province of Israel after another, and finally left the king not much more than the immediate land around Samaria. So he just, you know, he basically went in there and just little by little shrunk his little kingdom down there to where there was essentially not very much left of it. And so Assyrian domination reached its zenith and would continue to increase here even during this time. 26, Hoshea then turned to the king of Egypt for help. Big mistake. But Shalmaneser got wind of it and imprisoned Hoshea. Then he ravaged what was left of the land of Israel and besieged Samaria. That we move ahead to 2 Kings 17:4. Hoshea became his servant in verse 3 and paid tribute to him. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Well, 27, although the city managed to resist for 3 years, the capital of the northern kingdom fell in 722 to 721 B.C., and the kingdom of Israel came to an end. And that is the verses 5 and 6 of chapter 17. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And of course, we're told this all came about because the sons of Israel had rejected God's plan, had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land. They had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations. They refused to separate, and of course, this ultimately dragged them down. And they paid the penalty for it. Well, 28, during this time, the people of Israel were largely in the midst of a moral and spiritual decline, which is strongly denounced by the prophet Amos. If you look at that small book, that's kind of, he's addressing the conditions that existed in Israel during this time when Assyrian domination was at its height. 29, the leadership was often corrupt. Social oppression was a regular feature of society. Judges were readily bribed to provide favorable rulings, and many of the prophets had been reduced to silence. And Amos is kind of an intriguing character in that Amos is not, quote, did not come from the school of the prophets. And this worked, you know, for him because he wasn't able to be bribed or bought off. And unfortunately, at this time, even some of the prophets were not particularly righteous. So Amos is, as he says at the very beginning, if you look at the very beginning of his book, he announces that he was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions during concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king in Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he wasn't a part of, quote, the religious establishment. He was an outsider. He was a maverick, yeah. but he was, and so he was, in some ways, Amos was kind of a lone voice during this time. I mean, there were other prophets who were doing it right, but many of them had been silenced. Amos 2:4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4 I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. They turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. So sexual immorality was rampant at that level in the land as well. Verses 11 and 12, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declared the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you will not prophesy. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 also deals with this. They hate him who reproves in the gate. It's a natural feature of human existence not to like to be told that you're wrong. But the fact is, when it's God telling you you're wrong, you better pay attention. And so the people got to where they didn't want to hear any of this. And of course, it wasn't just the leadership, which was corrupt in many ways. It was the people at large. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and extract a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you will not drink of their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Interesting verse 13. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. And then verses 21 through 25, same chapter. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And the answer, of course, is no, they did not. But what he's getting at is, I was your God and you were my people then. But because they're engaging in overt, songs and worship and all of this stuff, but their heart's far from God. God's not interested in that. Well, 30, during this time, the religious observances in Israel were apparently not being celebrated. However, we now find the command to honor these feasts again. 31, the two imperatives in our verse are commands to engage in appropriate religious activities, beginning with those celebrations that have been established by Yahweh. 32, the first employs a cognate accusative construction, which involves using a verb and the noun that it is derived from, or derived from it. Literally, you might translate it, feast your feasts, or celebrate your celebrations. And these aren't just, again, not just general parties, we might say, but these feasts that had been established by God, like the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. 33, the second imperative concerns the paying of vows. The important point with respect to vows is that they were never commanded in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. We saw that at length in Ecclesiastes, that God expects you to keep your word, to pay your vows. And this is why, as believers, we have to be honorable and upright in our conduct out there in the cosmos. Part of keeping your vow, like you sign up for electric service from FPL. Well, you got to pay your electric bill on time. That's a part of keeping your word. You agree to let them provide you electricity. They agree to let you pay them. And so if they keep their end of the bargain, you should keep your end of the bargain. So this gets into a part of your stewardship, a part of things is being obviously a person of your word, of doing what you say you'll do. So 34, therefore, when one did not make a vow, he was not sinning. You don't have to make a bunch of promises to God. He's not interested in it, generally speaking. However, when one bound himself with a vow or oath, it was irrevocably binding. Deuteronomy 23, verses 22 and 23. And again, Solomon says, hey, there's one reason for keeping your word with God, and that is you don't want him jamming your living grace. You don't want him frustrating you. Because he does not suffer fools gladly. He takes it serious. So, again, the better thing, of course, is just not to make a vow. That's the idea. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised. I skipped a verse there. That should be, I skipped verse 22. Start actually in verse 21. When you vow a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin to you. But be careful, and this is why, be careful little mouth what you say, because you're going to be held accountable for it. So 35, as a result of a vow, things that would otherwise have been permitted now become prohibited, while things that a person has no obligation to perform must be carried out. And 36, for this reason, there are a number of warnings against making careless, impulsive, or even reckless promises to God. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Ecclesiastes, the verse I referred to earlier, where Solomon says that one of the reasons you want to do this is that God takes it seriously and keeps track of these things. And Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools, i.e., this makes you a fool if you make these promises and don't keep them. Don't do that. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And then at the end of verse 6, if you kind of try to wiggle out of it, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So 37, while the New Testament has little to say on the matter of vows, it is evident that Jesus Christ taught specifically against making vows and taking oaths. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. He just said, don't do it. And again, of course, we get the principle of let your yes be yes and your no be no. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you, I swear on my mother's grave, or whatever, your mother's head. People make these thoughtless statements. You cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. So 39, as Wenham points out, vows are made in the heat of the moment. In retrospect, when the crisis is over, and again, I still can't, I always remember that movie, The End, with Burt Reynolds. When he wants to die, and he's going to kill himself, and he says, swims way out, and then he realizes he doesn't want to die. He's like Jonah in that regard. Kill me. And then he gets in the ocean and finds out, oh, I don't want to die. And then he makes all these rash promises to God, but the closer he gets back to the shore, the promises get less and less and less, you know. And so, again, when the crisis is over, they may seem foolish and unnecessary. And the person who made the vow may be tempted to forget it or only fulfill it partially. Scripture includes a number of warnings about such an attitude. And it may well be part of the purpose of this chapter to discourage rash swearing, the chapter in Matthew we just read, by fixing a relatively high price for the discharge of the vows and penalizing those who change their mind. I'm sorry, that was out of Leviticus. That was his commentary on Leviticus. So 40, the vows in view, which likely would have been made while the Jews were under Assyrian domination, and may well have had to do with promises made to the Lord with respect to being delivered from the Assyrians. 41, the last portion of the verse provides a promise, which is not to be understood in a general sense. Now, see, I've changed this on my thinking on this. I think there's both a near and a distant fulfillment of this. The language is so similar to Isaiah, which we know is millennial in scope. And I think that there's the near fulfillment, which is God's going to deliver them from the Assyrians in the near future. But then there's a greater distant fulfillment in which God delivers the Jews permanently from all enemies. 42, not only does the Lord promise that the Assyrians will not pass through their land, i.e. invade it, he will make a complete end of them. And that's the agenda for Assyria, for Nineveh first. But again, as Nineveh goes, as the king goes, so goes Assyria. 33, Nahum uses the same Hebrew word that he used in verse 11, which is the noun bali ya'al, which means worthless or wicked one. And in verse 11, there it was translated wicked, the wicked counselor, or as one translation put it, the wicked military strategist, that as he strategized against Israel. Here, it's just translated as wicked one. Doesn't use any other word with it, just the adjective, or noun rather. 44, the term refers to that which has no real value, but moves to encompass the active idea of wickedness. Again, there's a link, as we saw, you should have seen in Ecclesiastes, between the fool and then the wicked one. The folly ends up being wicked in the end. It tends towards wickedness, tends towards evil. Well, 45, while the term and the verb that follows are both singular, it should be seen as a collective singular, beginning with the king of Assyria, of course, and then encompassing all those subjects that would have been in his military that would have been engaged in any kind of an invasion. Specifically, of course, the military aspect of his subjects. 46, the verb karath means to cut off as one would cut off a piece of fabric. It is used in a metaphorical sense to mean to remove, eliminate, or excommunicate. And 47, it is used of complete destruction in some passages, which is the way it is to be understood here. For instance, Genesis 9:11. And this is the promise of no more universal flood, which, of course, we can all testify has not ever happened again. The flood of Noah was dated circa 2300 B.C. And if you can kind of keep that date in mind, bear in mind, anytime you read anything or see anything and they've dated it any time before that, they're wrong, because there are no records before that. They were wiped away, whatever records there might have been. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh will never again be cut off by the water of the flood. And neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. We know that the earth endured two watery catastrophes. The watery catastrophe associated with the judgment of Satan, and the watery catastrophe associated with the flood of Noah. The final judgment on the earth will not be water, it will be fire. And a fire of such magnitude that even the elements will melt. And certain metals, as you probably know, have a much higher melting point than other metals. But when you get into the actual destruction of the building blocks of the universe, it's going to be an intense heat that wipes them out finally. It won't be water. Psalm 37:38, it's used in that sense there also. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Again, no future for these people. That's the end for them when God makes his move, finally. And the last one, Isaiah 14:22. And I think that was one we read actually in the first session. Yeah. Prophetically to Babylon, to the U.S., I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of the armies, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. So that there deals with the complete destruction of all human life, not only in Babylon, but eventually, of course, it will encompass the entire Western Hemisphere. And 48, the perfect tense of the verb is to be understood in the sense of a prophetic perfect, which speaks of a future action as if it has already transpired. There in that verse when he says the last verb, he is cut off completely. It looks at it as like it's already a done deal. But it focuses, the prophetic perfect use of it, focuses on the certainty of the fulfillment of the event. And one of the things I do want you to recognize, and we're not going to go into chapter 2 today, is that the categorization of verbs and these types of things is, in some ways, can be subjective. I mean, there's not a different form for the verb that tells me it's a prophetic perfect. But you look at it in context, and you look at the possible ways the verbs can be used. And they have, as a matter of fact, Stuart up in St. Pete there, he did a pretty good work for the seminary back in the last group of categorizing all of these, the way verbs are used in both the perfect stem, although it's commonly called the katal, and the yiktol, the imperfect stem. So you just have, in some ways, you just kind of look at it and say, well, all right, could it be used this way? And then you look at it. In some ways, sometimes you just do it by process of elimination. Well, it can't be that. So in this case, it's clearly a prophetic perfect. I mean, he's talking about this, the king of Babylon being cut off, or not Babylon, rather, Nineveh, being cut off completely. And again, I think there is both a near fulfillment. Certainly the near fulfillment deals with Nineveh. But I think this is one of those verses that there is a greater fulfillment down the road. And clearly, if you look ahead into chapter 2, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob in accordance with the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. Well, that never occurred following the destruction of Nineveh. Israel never achieved really great success. And in fact, after the destruction of Nineveh in circa 612 BC, it was only a matter of another 15 years before Babylon had invaded the land as well. And about the first invasion being in about 597 BC. And then for the final destruction of the nation occurred in 586. So chapter 2 has to be millennial. It has to be speaking to a greater future than what we have here. And so I think as I looked at it, I kind of considered, as after having done the verse, that this verse probably, again, looks to that as well. All right, well, our time is gone, and we will pick up. I sent out the notes badly, my bad. Sent them out this morning. So if you don't have them, you'll have them when you get home. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.